Let's take a look at Luke chapter 13, and we're at verse 10. We're going to spend another week moving slow. We're going to move slow this week. I only expect us to get through seven verses here, and I do think in the very near future we're going to try to pick up the pace here in our Luke studies, in our Sunday morning studies, but for one more week, I just want to take my time with these seven verses. We came out of a good study and got some answers about what to think about tragedy in the life of an individual. And what does that say about God's judgment? What's the interconnectivity there? We got some good answers. Basically, the Lord redirected us to some better thinking. Yes, there's an admission there when you read through what happened there in the first nine verses of Luke 13. There's an admission that we're just not going to be able to understand everything. The Lord knows that. You should know that. God's plans for your life are so complex, you will burn your brain out trying to figure it out. He knows that. We should not be surprised by that. As I like to say, if God were big enough for me to figure out, then he wouldn't be big enough to worship. That would just mean he's just about the same kind of thinking level as I am, and that's just not true. God's plans for me, God's plans for you, they're so complex. The best thing you can do is get focused on better questions, not why did this happen, what does this mean, but better questions. Lord, am I right with you? Have I repented? Have I confessed of all my sins? If you come back today, am I ready? Am I ready for your judgment over me? Do I understand the levity, the gravity of that situation? Those are better questions. And so now we come into verse 10, and it's a story of a woman with an infirmity. And so we're going to get to see a healing in this section of verses. And I just think there's a whole lot of very good, practical, beneficial stuff that we can learn from this woman's story. I'm sure you can find ways to connect it to your own life and the things that the Lord has done in your life, and maybe the things the Lord's doing right now. So I hope you'll, instead of dropping out, I hope you'll tune in, and I hope you'll just let the Lord speak to you through these verses. Let's begin reading at verse 10. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And by the way, before we keep reading, by the way, this is the last time that Jesus drops in on a synagogue service on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. That just got tougher and tougher to do for Jesus, because the better well-known he became, the more volatile those situations of him just walking into a synagogue service became. He just got to the point where he couldn't do it. When he would show up for a synagogue service, that would pretty much lock that service up and shut that service down, because you had people that admired him and hung on his every word, and you had people with extreme animosity toward him. So you got fights breaking out. You got a disaster there in the synagogue after the meeting. You just kind of picture Jesus walking away from the synagogue meetings, and you look back in the synagogue smoke, and you know, like something you'd see on a Hollywood film. He was a very polarizing figure. We already covered the section where Jesus said, "Do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? Look, that's not the way it's going to happen. My very presence, my very name is going to bring division." And so this will be his last service that we know of, that we're told of, en route to Jerusalem. Verse 11. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. And maybe you've seen people like this before in this condition where they're completely doubled over. I'm not talking about leaning forward because of a poor curvature of the back. I'm talking about completely doubled over. You see this a lot in the Middle East still. I don't know why it's more prevalent there, but it is. It's a condition, and our minds immediately go to that condition. Our minds immediately go to the physical condition, the physical problem. That's what stands out. However, in this case, the physical diagnosis is just the last link in the chain here. That's not the real problem. This woman does not have your run-of-the-mill textbook stenosis or scoliosis of the spine. It's different. This woman's issue goes deeper than the body. There is, according to the verse that we just read, a spirit of infirmity in her. An unclean spirit is causing this. Now, that does not mean that all sickness is an unclean spirit. I know if you watch the faith healers on TV, that's the conclusion you draw. Come out of that woman, you spirit of coronavirus, whatever. Everything's a spirit then. I don't believe that's always the case. I believe sometimes people just have physical ailments. But in this woman's case, it's true. There was a deeper issue. It was a spiritual issue. There was an unclean spirit that had this woman so bound that it was causing that outward show of this being doubled over from a back issue. And she struggled with this spiritual and physical condition for 18 years. But you know what I like about her? Though she has a back issue, though she's wrestling with an unclean spirit in her life, she does not have a heart problem. She's at this synagogue service. That's a big deal to me. She didn't have an SUV to hop in. She had to walk to this synagogue meeting. She can barely move. I would imagine all of her movements are painful. She can barely move, but staring at the ground, she makes her way to this synagogue meeting. I would say like this, she's in church anyway. 18 years of hell on earth, but she's in church anyway. Now, you know I have to talk about it. We're here in the text. The text brought it up, not the pastor. And this is not to guilt us. This is to inspire us. Not everyone has this same degree of strength that this woman has in her heart. Many would be saying, why would God sit back and let me go through this? Well, I'll show him what I think. I won't show up for church meetings. That's what I'll do. I'll show him what I think of that. But what a beautiful heart in this lady. She has not given up on God. She has not lost her hope in a good future. She's not lost her trust in the Lord. She's just got a beautiful heart. And good thing too, because if she missed this synagogue meeting, guess what? She doesn't get her healing. So I want to say to you this morning, don't sacrifice a glorious outcome on the altar of excuses. When you let anything keep you from Christ or from showing up at church, all you're doing is walking out on potential miracles that the Lord wants to do for you that day, in that service, in that moment between you and Him. So your unmovable faith and determined waiting today may be paving the way for an incredible miracle in your very near future. Don't you dare give up. You just keep your heart in the right place, even if it's your body that's the problem or your finances that's the problem. You keep your heart in the right place. Keep believing. Keep showing up. Again, I'm going to bring us back to Psalm 27, verse 13 and 14. It says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That is, unless I put my hope on this, that the goodness of God was coming to a theater near me. And reading on verse 14, he says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, maybe your body too. And then the psalmist ends it like this, wait, I say, on the Lord. That's good advice. Now, I'm not harping here, and I'm not scolding. I commend this church for your church attendance. I have nothing to scold you about. I know that there are often valid reasons why we miss church, but I just want to make sure we're not letting unworthy reasons cause us to miss church. I just hope by now that you understand the risk you run when you let any unworthy reason keep you from church. You run the risk of shooting yourself in the foot spiritually. You run the risk of missing out on something incredible that maybe the Lord was setting up for you in that service. And so if you don't show up because it's raining outside or because you're tired, stupid daylight savings time. By the way, why are we still putting up with that? When are we going to cause a riot and get them to stop doing that daylight savings thing? No one wants it. That's a sermon for another day, but. So if you don't show up, and this isn't just church, you know, this is just showing up with the Lord in your prayer time, in your study. And if you don't show up because of, you know, unworthy reasons like it's raining outside or you're tired or because you have a headache or because the carpet doesn't match the stage, then you just haven't figured out yet what your enemy's doing. You haven't outsmarted your enemy yet. Here's the secret you need to learn. Those days when you most do not feel like going to church or getting in your study time or finding that time of prayer, those moments where you feel the least like doing it are likely the moments that you most need to do it. Because Satan, the enemy, tips his cards to us when he does that, when he tries to incite those passions in us to stay home and veg out or submit to whatever excuse we have in our mind. What he's doing is showing you his cards. He believes the Lord's going to do something big for you or speak a very important word to you in that message, and he's trying to keep you from it. That's a secret we need to know. When I feel most like staying home from church, that's probably a good indicator that's when I need to go the most. I want to share this with you. It's an excerpt from a pastor who was getting frustrated with the poor attendance of his poor church attendance of his community. So he submitted this little article to his local newspaper, and it was there were 13 reasons why this pastor was going to stop attending the sporting events. All right, so I'm going to read these to you. Remember his purpose. He's frustrated with the poor attendance of church people in his community. So he submits this article telling the community these reasons why he's going to stop attending sporting events. Number one was this: every time I go, they ask me for money. Number two, the people that I sat by didn't seem all too friendly. Reason number three, the seats were uncomfortable. Reason number four, the coach didn't even say hi to me. Reason number five, the referee and I regularly disagree. Did this go out? Can someone get me a battery? Double A. Two double A's, I'm sorry. See, I almost got it wrong again. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
See, we got this right this time. All right, there we go. All right, what were we on? Number five. Reason number five, the referee and I regularly disagree. All right. Reason number six, the temperature in the stadium was not to my liking. Reason number seven, you're going to like this one. Some games went into overtime and I was late getting home. Reason number eight, I had a hard time finding a parking space. Reason number nine, the band played songs I didn't know or care for. Reason number 10, the scheduled game times are inconvenient for me. And reason number 11, I like this one. My parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. Now, I think you probably got the point there, right? Obviously, those are dumb reasons not to attend sporting events. And no one uses those reasons not to attend. They attend in spite of all those things, and they don't complain about them. But those are the very excuses, and even dumber than that, that church people give as to why they don't come to church, why they're not regular, why they're not consistent. And right about now, you're saying, okay, Arlen, we get it. You're trying to get us to, you're trying to make sure that we keep coming to Anchored Fellowship. But that's not why I say this. I'm saying this to get you to understand the importance of being regular in your church attendance. It does not have to be here. If you don't want to attend here regularly and consistently, fine. Go find another good church. Notice I said another one. Go find another good church. Go find a solid church that teaches the Bible accurately. Plug in and don't unplug until the Lord tells you to move somewhere else. But be faithful, be regular. Sometimes you just showing up is the greatest thing you can do to give the Lord a wonderful opportunity to blow your mind with his goodness. So show up. Verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. All right, stop right there for a moment. We don't want to skip this. Jesus sees how messed up this woman is. He sees how challenging and painful every attempt at any movement is for her. And yet we didn't read that Jesus saw her and went to her. What we read was this: Jesus saw her and called her to him. That may sound unfair. Why would he make that poor woman waddle over to him when he's in perfect health? Why wouldn't he go to that woman? Here's why. She was going to have to put forth the effort. She was going to have to go and get this healing if she wanted this healing. Here's what I think Jesus wanted for this woman. Here's why I think the Lord does this. Jesus wanted this woman to get some exercise, not physically, but spiritually. He wanted her to exercise her faith. And that's exactly what this was. This was a chance to begin exercising her faith and expressing her faith. I should tell you that faith is like a muscle. It needs exercise. It needs to be worked. You know, you don't run a 5K after 10 years of sitting on the couch. You run a 5K after some time spent in the gym working those muscles. And it's the same with faith. You don't walk into a huge miracle like this if you haven't been exercising and building your faith. You just don't. You remember the guy with the withered hand from Luke 6? Jesus asked even more from that guy, didn't he? He said to that guy with the withered hand means paralyzed hand, incapable of stretching it out. And what does Jesus say to the guy with the withered hand? He says, stretch forth your hand. Same thing, only worse for that guy. For the woman, waddling over to where Jesus was a challenge, but not an impossibility. For the man with the withered hand, stretching his hand out was an impossibility. And yet the Lord asked him to do that, and the guy did it instead of saying, Lord, that's the very thing I can't do. That's why I came to you. Oh, well, I guess maybe try again next Sunday. But he doesn't say that. He stretches out his hand. So when the Lord asks us, here's what we learn from this. When the Lord asks us to do tough or even impossible things, what he's calling for is a final flash of faith that matches the magnitude of the miracle that we're seeking. A final flash of faith that matches the magnitude of the miracle that we're seeking. It is exercising faith. So, how do I build my faith? How do I exercise my faith? Well, go home. Well, I mean, not right now. When you go home, listen back to our July 18th message, July 18th, 2019. That message was called Driving the Spike of Faith, Hebrews 11. That'll give you some help. If you have some questions after that, come see me. But building and exercising your faith is very important. Reading on, Jesus said to her, "Woman, you are loosed, Pay attention to that word right there. It's an important one in our study. You are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, for you note takers, if you're a note taker, write this down. There is nothing that Jesus cannot straighten up. I'll say that again. There is nothing that Jesus cannot straighten up. The doubled over can be made straight. The crooked lifestyle can be made straight. The one that's confused about their gender or their sexuality can be made straight. The Lord, there is nothing that the Lord cannot straighten out. Literally, figuratively, however you want to look at it. So, one call from Jesus, one call from Jesus for us to step forward in faith, that can change everything when we respond. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, that's violent anger, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, all right, wait a minute. What is he talking to the crowd for? His problem is not with the crowd. His problem is with Jesus. He's angry at Jesus, not the crowd. What's this guy addressing the crowd for? Here's what it is. This guy wants to get a message to Jesus, but he's afraid to confront Jesus. I mean, you probably would be too. He just watched Jesus cast an unclean spirit of infirmity out of a woman. He's probably worried about losing his unclean spirit of religiosity. Then he'd be out of a job. So he doesn't want to confront Jesus. Understandable. So what he does is that thing I hate. In a passive, aggressive way, he speaks his message out to the crowd in a general public way in order to passively, aggressively get that message across to Jesus without directly engaging Jesus. Why? Because he's a coward. And really all that's all passive aggressiveness is. It's a coward's approach to real problem resolution. That's what passive aggressiveness is. And if you want to know what I really think, ask me sometime personally and I'll tell you. It's a coward's approach to problem resolution. So here's what he says to the crowd. There are, and you got to imagine this guy as just like a, you know, pompous windbag. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. I mean, isn't that ridiculous? That's what this guy has to say. Considering what has just happened, that's his statement. This lady has been bound by a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She is now miraculously standing tall, straight as an arrow. And all he's got to say is, that was improper timing. You got healed on the wrong day. You violated God's law by letting God heal you on the Sabbath day. So keep your receipt on that healing. Take that to the return desk and ask God to take it back. Wrong, foul. Well, that guy's wrong. This is overlooking the obvious. Anytime that God does something in your life, it is safe to say that the timing of it is not a sin. It's God that did it. It's God that worked. It's God that did the miracle. God chose the moment. God chose the method. So who are we to challenge God's decision making? Well, this religious knucklehead, that's who. Isn't it amazing that there are still people like this? There are still people like this all around us. God's moving. God's working. Lives are changed. Miracles are happening. And all they can say is, well, that's not the way we do things. We've never done things like that around here before. That doesn't fit with our tradition. Yes, folks, you realize that's what this is all about, right? This is about tradition. That's why this guy is irate. He's not irate because Jesus violated God's word. He's not irate because Jesus violated the law of Moses. Jesus didn't. He never did. He's constantly accused in the Gospels of violating God's word, but it's not the principles or the laws of God's word that Jesus violates. It's the traditions, it's the rules and the regulations, the legalism that they stacked on top of the word. That's what Jesus busts through and violates. So that's what they're upset about, the breaking of their tradition. Here's another good quote for you note takers. Write this one down. Tradition is the clock that tells us what time it was. I really like that one. Tradition is the clock that tells us what time it was. That's not how we do it. This is how we are supposed to keep the Sabbath, because one of our old rabbis said so. Tradition, the traditions of men. And this is why we have to be so diligent to interpret the Word of God accurately. Reading and understanding the Bible correctly takes a level head, and that's what we're all about here at Anchored Fellowship. We are all about level-headed Christianity. That means we believe it's not good enough to say that I was taught this by someone else, or my church always did this or always believed this, so I'll stick with it. Level-headed Christianity is this: everything should be tested by the standard of the Word of God, because we want truth. That's what we want. And that's level-headed Christianity, not what some organization former said back in the early 1900s. No, what we want is truth, and so we bring everything under that test. Is this really what the Word of God says? If so, we keep it. And if not, we're leaving it, we're discarding it, because we want the truth. At least I know that's where my heart is. I hope that's where your heart is. Because I know this, just like in this passage, sure enough, this is what happens. When we stick with traditional belief over truth, what we do is we impede God in either working in our lives or the lives of others. We rob people of blessings because of our traditions. Verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite." Now, you remember what the word hypocrite means. Hypokrites in the Greek, which means to wear a mask. It was a play actor, right? And we talked about this not all that long ago. In Greek theater, the actors were up on stage and they had those masks with the little sticks, so that they could hold up exaggerated expressions so that everyone in the crowd could see them. So you could have a guy up there holding up a mask with a big old smile on the face, conveying that to the crowd, and yet under that mask he could be frowning. He could be pouting, he could be something completely different. That's where we get our English expression to be two-faced. That's where we get that from. That's to be two-faced, to have a mask over top conveying something, but the truth of it is something completely different under the mask. That's where we get that phrase, two-faced. And that is exactly what Jesus calls this ruler of the synagogue. He calls him a two-faced phony. "You hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose..." There's that word again that I told you to watch. "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water?" 16. "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham..." That means she was a true Jew, a Jew by birth and a Jew by lifestyle, "a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound..." There again, we see it. Further confirmation that this was an attack from Satan. This was an ailment brought upon her from Satan. And then he says, "Think of it, for 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And now if you hop back up to verse 12, you know now why Jesus said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He could have said anything there. He could have said, "Woman, you are healed." He could have said, "Woman, I drove that unclean spirit out for you." He could have said, "Woman, now you can look at the sky when you walk instead of the ground." Could have said a number of things there. But he specifically, precisely chose these words, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Do you know what he was doing? I love this. I wish I could do this. I wish I had the foresight and the foreknowledge that he does. The reason why back in verse 12 he said these words, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity," is because he knew the argument that was coming, and he was setting himself up for his own argument. I love that. Like, he knew where this was going, and so he gives himself like the setup so that he can make the spike. Can't really do that in volleyball, by the way. That's illegal. But he sets himself up. He knows that he's going to call this guy out for his hypocrisy. He knows his argument is going to be this: you have a problem with this woman being loosed, and yet you loose your oxen and your donkey. So he sets himself up there in verse 12. He has this guy right where he wants him, and he's set up for the spike. So here's the argument. You're mad that God loosed a woman from her infirmity on the Sabbath, yet you loose your oxen and donkeys on the Sabbath. Why was the woman loosed? So that she could be well. Why do even the religious leaders on the Sabbath day loose their oxen and their donkeys? So that they can be well. Get them to the watering hole. In other words, they put the health of animals above their traditional views on the Sabbath. But only for animals, not for people. A little strange, isn't it? So why is it okay for the religious leader to loose his oxen on the Sabbath? Why is it okay for the religious leader to loose his donkey on the Sabbath, but not the woman? Isn't the woman of more value to God than the donkey? Isn't the woman of more value than the donkey? Well, I guess it's all relative and situational. I mean, if you're plowing a field, you'd probably want the donkey. But you know what I mean. Human life is more valuable than animal life. Human life was created in the image of God. Animal life was not. Because of the law of Moses, and it really is in there, the rabbis, the religious leaders, had a very strong set of beliefs and feelings about the care of animals, and an extreme caution about abusing animals, as they should. That's good. That is in the scriptures. Animal life does matter to God. How people treat animals does matter. But they became imbalanced on this. Their animals didn't suffer because of their over-the-top Sabbath regulations, but people did, and they didn't care. Kind of reminds me of our culture a little bit. Right now in this country, it is perfectly legal, according to the government, for a woman to kill her baby in her own womb. They think that's perfectly fine. But the same government that says it's fine for a woman to kill her baby in her womb, the same government will throw you in jail for touching the egg of an eagle or a spotted owl. Just touching the egg. How's that for imbalance? That's imbalance. You can even see this in some relationships, you know. The cat can do no wrong, and the spouse can do no right. The dog makes a mess on the carpet, no one cares. Dog still gets a snack later that day. But the husband forgets the dishes and she's ready to leave. And the wife gets the toast a little darker than he likes it, and he's losing his mind. But the dog's okay. How do we get so imbalanced in life? Well, here's the kicker. The ruler of the synagogue came into this encounter with Jesus bound by religion, Tradition, legalism, religiosity. The woman came into this encounter with Jesus bound by her infirmity, and the woman was loosed. The woman was set free. And guess what? The religious leader here, the ruler of the synagogue, remains bound in his religion. I think it messes with people's minds when they start reading for the first time for themselves in the scriptures and find out that Jesus really busted the chops of religious people that needed life change but refused life change. And yet he was gracious and merciful and kind and welcoming to the sinner, the dirty, rotten, filthy sinner that knew they were a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner and wanted life change. But that's where we are in the story. That's where we are in life. Those are truths. Verse 17. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. I love this. At some point, every crowd grows weary of the bondage of legalism. It's true. At some point, every crowd grows weary of the bondage of legalism. And either grace wins out or the fire in the heart goes out. That's what happens. Either grace wins out or the fire in the heart goes out. And if you have the same kind of background as me and you've passed from legalism to grace, then you understand it's like passing from death to life. Amen. It's like taking a breath for the first time in the kingdom. I found grace for conversion back in 1993. But in 2003, I found grace for living. And the difference was night and day. It changed everything. I was religious. I was legalistic. I was two-faced. And that's what gave me my push, the push that I really needed to really know Jesus. My beliefs were not matching the struggle that I was facing in my reality. And that struggle wore me down and brought me to a place where I sought rest. Rest from trying to be good enough. Rest from trying to be religious. Rest from trying to prove to God how good I am. And brought me in a place where I could rest and say, Lord, I finally get it. I'm not good enough to be saved, and I never could be. But you saved me anyway by your grace. That's where the crowd is here. Verse 17, that's where the crowd is. They love the grace that Jesus offers. Of course, they love the power that he offers too. But they love the grace that he offers because for so long they have listened to rabbinic rules and regulations that defy logic and foment human difficulty. And Jesus in this moment is making a whole lot of sense to them. And there's a whole lot of appeal there. And I can just picture him saying, now, get him, Lord. It's about time someone got him. Lord, we're sick of their hypocrisy too. Get him. And I kind of say the same thing about the legalistic and the religious that doesn't really have a relationship with God. Only it's not for the purpose of judgment or condemnation. But I say the same thing in order to say the prayer for them. Lord, turn them on to your grace. Open their eyes. Open their hearts to true life in you. That's why I just like being a guy that loves Jesus. I'm not a religious person. Jesus wasn't a religious person. I don't think you guys are religious people either. I think many of us were. Now we're just people that love Jesus and hang on every word of the Word of God. And I think that's exactly where we need to be. I'm embarrassed just like you about many of the things that are done in the name of Christ out there in the world. Sometimes I'm embarrassed to tell people I'm a preacher. What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a preacher. Not because there's anything wrong with being a preacher. That's a wonderful thing. But because of the the way that title has been wrecked by probably well-meaning but misguided Christians year after year after year after year. So, I associate with Jesus. He was a misfit. He defied the religious establishments. And I think I do too. I think you do too. We're people that love Jesus, and we don't fit in with legalistic people. We don't fit in with religious people that don't really know Christ, because that's not what we're about. Are you a misfit today, right along with Jesus? All right. If you're not, do you want to be? Arlen, that's about the worst invitation you ever gave. All I know is it's powerful to me. I'd rather not fit in with Jesus than fit in with the world and not have Jesus. Would you stand with me? Let's pray, church. Father, thank you for everything that you are doing here in this church, from the building to the hearts of the people. I trust this morning that, Lord, you were able to take something from these verses today and really speak to hearts, really open up new direction for us, give us fresh perspectives, perspectives that are divine, perspectives that are heavenly, perspectives that match your heart. This is not a program. This is not an organization. This is not a religion. This is a bunch of people in relationship with you and fellowship with one another. And we pray that you keep it that way. Lord, when we identify in the future traditions in this church that we're not willing to break with in order to keep in step with the Spirit, I pray that you would soften our hearts in that moment. Open up our eyes of understanding. Give us enlightenment that we might choose you over traditions, that we might choose you over religion, that we might choose you over everything, to follow you, to be walking in your truth and seeking after your heart. I pray for the fellowship today, Lord, every need that is here that maybe won't get mentioned, that maybe won't be brought to the attention of the congregation. I ask you to step in. Lord, I know you don't require much from us. You might be speaking to our heart right now that, Lord, if we just pray to you in this moment where we are, from our hearts, not even with our mouth, that you will meet that need. You might be inspiring a heart to walk up front and state the need and have the church pray. And that might be the way that you choose to work. But Lord, I pray that you would be working, that you would be speaking to hearts, that you would be leading us into healing and restoration and health and well-being here spiritually and physically, if it be your will. As we open our hearts to you, remain sensitive to your Spirit and surrender to your will in this moment. Your work be done in us, Lord. Your will be done in us. Do what you want to this morning in us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. And you just stay right there in that place. Keep that. Lord, my heart's open. And however you want to work right now, I'm in it with you, Lord. Whatever you speak to me, I'll do. Whatever you call me to, I'll go. Whatever you ask me to drop, I'll drop. You lead me in this moment. Stay right there in that place as we sing.